So, you know, usually preachers begin a sermon with an introduction like to get your attention. We want you to really lean in and listen. So you come up with some really interesting story or a joke or something like that. And I got none of that today. So what I thought I'd do... that's nowhere in my book. Who's there? Where's my pen at? All right, so just ignore that, all that that just happened. I thought I'd share some quotes that these revolve around preaching, just some different things people have said. So, be careful not to blame yourself if someone rejects Christ. If you do, you might be tempted to take credit when someone accepts him. Richard Baxter, a Puritan preacher back in the 1780s, he said, I preach is never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to other dying men and women. Jerry Bridges said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. G.K. Chesterton, if I had only one sermon to preach, it would be a sermon against pride. George Whitefield, the leader of the First Great Awakening in the 1800s, it is a poor sermon that gives no offense, that neither makes the hearer displeased with himself nor with the preacher. To speak the gospel skillfully without attempting to perform the gospel is a false proclamation of the gospel. John MacArthur said, the preacher is not a chef. He's a waiter. God doesn't want you to make the meal. He just wants you to deliver it to the table without messing it up. If Jesus preached the same message ministers preach today, he would have never been crucified. The backslider likes the preaching that wouldn't hit the side of a house, while the real disciple is delighted when the truth brings him to his knees. Soren Kierkegaard, people have an idea that the preacher is an actor on a stage and they are the critics, blaming or praising him. What they don't know is that they are the actors on the stage. The preacher is merely the prompter, standing in the wings, reminding them of their lost lines. And finally, Fred Craddock said, preach like you know they almost didn't come. I don't know if that probably got you on the path to your 20-minute nap, so but that's all right. Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to cover through Revelation 18 today. You really don't need a story or a hook to get people interested, because in this, all the fun stuff starts. There's a pregnant woman who's going into labor, and there's a child she gives birth to, and then there's a red dragon. And here's what happens in chapters 12 through 18. John is going to pull back the veil on the evil and the darkness that exists, that surrounds us, but that many of us seem oblivious to. Revelations 12 through 18 is going to bring some things to our attention that maybe we don't even want to consider. A.W. Tozier wrote, he said, this world is not a playground. It is a battleground. And we're not here to play and frolic. We're here to fight. And we can get confused with this because, especially in our culture, we just get kind of used to comfort and convenience. And we kind of think the point of our hard work and our long days is to take it easy and to enjoy ourselves. And life becomes about the fun and the play rather than about the fight. So John is going to describe to us the reality of the battle that takes place. So Revelation 12, starting in verse 1. Then I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. Then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, with 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky, and he threw them to the earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. She gave birth to a son who was to rule all nations with an iron rod. And her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God and to his throne. He was rescued. And in verse 7, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon lost the battle. And he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. All right, so here's a theme. And I'm going to give it away at the beginning. Well, actually, John gives it away at the beginning. Because the theme of Revelation 12 through 18 is this: the dragon loses. The dragon ends up defeated. There's going to be times when it doesn't feel like that. But we see it three times in this passage of Scripture. He's defeated when he fails to devour Jesus. He fails to defeat Michael and his angel. He fails when he tries to destroy the woman. So he's defeated, and then he's defeated again, and then he's defeated again. And that's Satan's story, past, present, and future. And he knows it. Now, I know that that passage is kind of odd for some of you, because some of us were raised on the idea that the serpent, the dragon, Satan, was cast out of heaven before the events in Genesis, in the book of Genesis. But reading this passage, we see that he is cast out right after the crucifixion, after Jesus ascends into heaven. This is the only passage in the Bible that speaks specifically about Satan's banishment from heaven. Here's how you should understand this. This is explained much more in a much more elaborate way in the book of Zechariah. But here's what you need to understand. The devil is described as the accuser. In Revelation 12:10 says he accuses the believer day and night before God. And that's what his role has been up until from the beginning up until a certain point. And then Jesus is incarnated, and he dies on a cross, and he forgives the sins of the world. And now he ascends back into heaven, he sits at the right hand of God, and he reigns. And the devil has no purpose anymore. Because when he accuses, you have to picture a courtroom. And you have Satan accusing the believer. And God looking at Christ, and Christ saying, I forgave that sin. So it doesn't matter what Satan says. So he gets cast out of heaven because of it. But here's the thing about dragons. If you don't know this, it turns out they're not great losers. Like, they don't take it well. So he's furious. He knows he's already lost because of the cross. The blood of Jesus has already claimed victory. And he knows defeat is imminent. I mean, it's there. His time is limited. And you read in chapter 12, verse 12, he is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. He knows he's lost. He knows his time is limited, and he's filled with rage. And so what he's going to do between now and then, he's going to make war on this woman's children. Now, who are they? Verse 17 says, and the dragon was angry at the woman and declared war against the rest of her children, all who keep God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. Well, that's not good, because that's who we're supposed to be. All who keep God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. The dragon says, that's who I'm after. And suddenly we have this moment in the book of Revelation. If you haven't had it up to this point, it becomes a little bit clearer here. We're in this story. You and I are in this story. And that changes everything about it, how we read it, how we understand it. Now we're not just reading words. We're not just having this intellectual exercise on Sunday morning. Now we're not just giving our different interpretations on a text. Now we're being hunted by a dragon. You would think that would be unifying. At least, and it was for the original readers of Revelation. It should bring us together in some ways also, because now we're in the story. How many of you have seen the movie The Neverending Story? Really? Okay, one. Okay, that's 2 hours of your life you will never get back, right? This is not, if you haven't seen the movie, don't go see it, because it's not good, and I'm using it as an example, okay, not a recommendation. In the movie, there's a kid who's reading a fiction book, and he starts reading, and all of a sudden, the events that are happening in the book start happening around him, and he realizes that he's a character in this story. And that's what you should be reading now if you're in Revelation. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that in order for Satan, in order for the dragon to not outwit us, that we must be aware of his schemes. And here's how Satan works. You see, Satan is different than God. God is omnipotent. This just means all-powerful. Satan, on the other hand, is not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He does not have the same kind of power, the same kind of authority as God. Not even close. And because his power is limited, here's the thing about Satan. He has to leverage the little bit that he has. The little bit of influence he has to leverage that. And so what he does is he uses societal structures and societal influence as a way to impact as many people as he possibly can. And if his power is limited, then he's going to go after different areas of society that will impact as many people as possible. So in Revelation chapter 13, what John's going to do here is he's going to reveal to us some of the dragon's favorite puppets, the puppets that Satan will often use to try to bring about destruction. We're going to read about two beasts and a prostitute. Now, the word prostitute is the word the NIV uses, but it's actually a much more raw word that's used there. The King James Version translates it as whore, and that is much more accurate to the original writing. But it's uncomfortable, right? That's not a word we're comfortable using, especially in church. So you've got two dragons and a whore, or two beasts, I'm sorry, and a whore, that the dragon used to bring down the world. So the two beasts, here's how we're going to describe them. We're going to call them the beast of political power and the beast of false religion. In Revelation 13, the dragon brings forth the beast of the sea, who happens to look a lot like the dragon. And then you read in verse 3 that the whole world gives allegiance to the beast. Verse 4 says that the world worshiped the dragon for giving the beast such power. So the world worships the dragon, and it worships this beast. Now, the beasts that are mentioned are not so subtle references to the Roman government and to the political power of that day. The two beasts here represent kind of the two things from a Christian's perspective that the Roman government would have been known for, which would have been the persecution of Christians and false religion. As I read through this and I watch TV, and I see, and you can't turn on the news without seeing the election stuff, and I watch that, and I'm like, you're horrified, but at the same time, you're encouraged. And you're thankful for the country we live in, for the freedom we have, and rightly so. But I want you to think through something with me, if you would. What is the point of the dragon? What is the point of the dragon using government's persecution of Christians around the world? Why does the dragon use governments to persecute Christians? Ultimately, it's about forcing people to put their hope in something other than God. They're taught that God can't save them, but the government can. It all comes down to worship. That's the word used twice in verse 4. They worship the dragon, they worship the beast. The dragon is consumed with getting Christians to shift their worship and their allegiance off of God and onto something else, the government, whatever. The dragon's goal is to steal the glory of God and the worship that is due to God. But let me ask you something, if you just look at our country. Do you think the dragon would be fine with a country that worships the government and no persecution is even necessary? Don't you think he'd be fine with a country that put their hope in the government to save them from the problems in their lives rather than putting their hope in Jesus? And no persecution was required at all. I know most of you are like me. You care deeply about this country. We love our country. We understand that it's made mistakes, but we must never confuse where we put our hope. So we might feel desperate for change, especially this time of the year, this time every 4 years. We might see things around us that desperately need attention. And we have to put our hope in Jesus. You can put your hope in a lot of other things, but the only thing it's going to lead to is disappointment. I've been amazed at studying the Christians that John first gave the book of Revelation to, just to see how they were able to change the world that they lived in. Because Rome eventually became a Christian nation. But these Christians were being persecuted at this time. They're just this obscure little group. It's just a small group of people. They had no vote. They had no Bill of Rights. They couldn't run for office. But Nero couldn't stop them. The Bible says the gates of hell will not stand against the church of God. The beast, it turns out, is no match for a church that has a mission. And so the government is not the hope of the world. We know that Jesus is. The beast wants us to put our hope in anything other than Christ. The beast, the government, wants us to think that our solution is something other than spiritual. Now, primarily, a favorite puppet is political power, getting people to put their hope in a political power and process rather than supernatural help. And yes, we should be Christians who are engaged in government and are engaged in the political process of our country. But that's not where our hope is. That's not where you can put your hope. Our hope is not in a president being elected. Our hope is in a Savior that's accepted. Ultimately, our hope is not in politicians legislating morality, but in Jesus Christ changing hearts. That's the only thing that works. Our hope cannot be in some kind of political reform. It has to be in a supernatural revival, because the only hope is Jesus. Our hope is not in the beast. We worship a lamb, not a dragon. The dragon wants more than anything for you to put your hope in something other than Christ. It doesn't have to be a government. It could be money. It could be a relationship, a hobby, a job. It could be your education. It could be anything. Towards the end of chapter 13, you read about what's called the sign of the beast, which is sometimes talked about in the book of Revelation. You read about it in chapter 13, verses 16 through 18. The beast marks his followers with what is the number of his name. The number of his name, or the name of his number. This is 666, right? We've all seen enough movies from Hollywood that we know what that number is. Or you listen to Iron Maiden growing up, okay? Three, okay. We know who the degenerates were, okay? There are no shortages of opinions on who this character is. A lot of people throughout the course of history have tried to attribute this number to certain people. When we started this thing on Revelation, I showed you that it was Justin Andrew Bieber. It can't be any plainer. Six letters in each name. And if you give me 10 minutes, I can show you a way of figuring it out that proves that Barney the Purple Dinosaur is the most evil thing to ever exist. And if you're an adult and you had to sit through a couple episodes of that, you would not argue with me one bit. But here's a different way to think of this that I think it might be helpful. In Revelation, oftentimes the numbers or symbols point to a much deeper meaning. And we've seen that to be true. Number 7, it doesn't necessarily just mean 7 of something. 7 is a number of completion. But there's also something else. There's a number of completion or perfection on heavenly things, and that's 3. The number 3 means completion when discussing heavenly things. Think of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you put 3 sevens together, you would have a completely perfect heavenly thing. Revelation is about false religions, okay? False religions are things that try to look like real Christianity, okay? That's why you have the dragon and 2 beasts. There's 3 of them. That's an unholy trinity to align with the trinity we worship. Anyway, if you put 3 sevens together, you would have a completely perfect heavenly thing, right? So 777 would or could be considered the number of God. But what is 6? 6 isn't 7, right? It's close, but it comes up short. If it's 7 that you're looking for, 6 is not going to get you anything. So 6 is the number of incompleteness. And this is the number given to the dragon. So you put 3 sixes. The number 3 is the number of completeness, right? Number 6 is the number of incompleteness. You put 3 sixes together, and what do you get? You have a number that is completely incomplete. I know that's hard to wrap your head around, okay? But it just explains how utterly futile it is. You have something that promises one thing and delivers something completely different. This is the number that marks the beast. It's completely incomplete. That is to say, He offers what only God alone can give. He promised to deliver what God alone has. And so we can turn to the beast to try to find what only God can give, but we're going to find it's incomplete. It's a cheap substitute, ultimately. So the dragon uses the beast of political power and the beast of false religion, and then we meet another one of his favorite puppets, and this is the whore of cultural seduction. We're introduced to her in Revelation 14, and more completely when you get to chapter 17. The King James Version simply introduces her as the great whore. Now look, again, as I mentioned, nobody likes that word. That's not a word you use in regular conversation. I don't know that any of us like it, but it feels really uncomfortable. I guess the younger you are, the less uncomfortable that word makes you. And that's just a sign of the coarsening of our culture. But here's what the NIV does, the NIV translation. The NIV takes the word that is really uncomfortable and makes us wince when we say it, when we hear it in church. And it uses prostitute instead of whore. And here's the problem. In doing that, it softens his character. Which is exactly what the prostitute wants. She wants to seduce. She wants us to think that she's safe when she isn't. She wants us to think that she brings pleasure when in fact it's poison. So she's dressed beautifully and expensively. She smells nice. She holds out this golden goblet with a smile on her face, encouraging you to take a drink. And you're drawn to her because inside that golden goblet, you've been conditioned by the culture to know that that's exactly what I've been missing out on. That's what I want to experience. So you lift it to your lips. But then in chapter 17, verse 5, it says it's full of obscenities and impurities. And this is how she operates. She seduces the culture. She makes it look like she has what we really want. That if we would just take a drink of her golden goblet, then we would be satisfied. We would find great pleasure, and that by not doing it, we're really missing out. Everybody's on Facebook, right? And you got these memes on Facebook. Okay, Ray's the only person in here not on Facebook. Which is probably good for you, Ray. So there's different videos on Facebook. And one of them that came up was this kid's looking out the sliding glass windows that go out onto the porch. And there's this squirrel on the rail. And it looks really neat. And he tells his dad, and the kid just got a BB gun. His dad, can I shoot it with a BB gun? Dad's like, sure, you can shoot it with a BB gun. Go ahead. So they open the door, and they're talking about it. And he's telling the kid how to shoot it with a BB gun. And mom hears what's going on. And she walks out, what are you doing? And dad's like, well, we're going to shoot that squirrel. No, you're not. That's a cute, harmless, fuzzy little squirrel. You can't shoot it. Just get him off the porch. So the kid walks out there, goes to shoo the thing off the porch, and it jumps down and goes into the corner of the porch. Kid walks over to it, tries to shoo it off. The squirrel jumps up, bites the kid on the face. All you hear is the kid screaming, mom screaming, and dad saying, see, I told you, we should have shot it. Yeah. And here's why that's important, okay? I deserve that one. Here's why that's important. Because I've talked to tons of people about their stories, and I can certainly testify with my story, is that in many ways, that story about the fuzzy little squirrel on the porch marks our lives. We see something, we think, oh, it's harmless. It's fine. It's not going to hurt us. And we get too close to it, and it bites us. We had good intentions. We just thought we were missing out on something, but it turns out it wasn't what was promised. It wasn't this warm, fuzzy little critter. It was a bite on the face. This is what the whore of cultural seduction does. This is what society does. She lures us in, makes us think she's sweet, beautiful, she's holding a golden goblet, but she is destruction and death. So we read about some of her tools. Sexual pleasure, wealth, prosperity, power, and fame. Does any of this sound familiar? Things haven't changed that much in the last 2,000 years. John is going to call us out of this. He's going to say, look, don't get discipled in her ways. And that's what oftentimes is happening to us. Whether it's the music we listen to, the shows we watch, the websites we surf, the education we get, there are all ways that she uses to try and disciple us in her ways. So John says, don't be a part of this. Listen, for the last 2 weeks, all you've heard on TV is about a candidate for president who said horrible things 11 years ago. And what he said, you can't defend. It's horrible. We would all agree with that. But I'm telling you right now, if I took a heavy baseline and put the words he used on a baseline and put a little bit more music to it, it sounds like some of the music that's coming out of the culture, okay? And nobody complains about that anymore. I understand we have standards for somebody that we're going to elect, but we have to apply the standards all the way across the board. Chapter 18, verse 4, John says to the church, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. And that's the message to the church. Come out of her. Stop the intimacy with the world. Look behind the prostitute and you will see a dragon. He was huge and horrifying and violent. He is blood red and furious. Don't be deceived by what looks warm and fuzzy on the outside. So we're warned about the dragon and his schemes. But here's what I want to call you back to as we finish up. Do you remember the theme of this section? Do you remember it? The dragon is what? He's defeated. That's the theme of this whole book. John is saying to us, listen, here's how it ends. The lamb defeats the dragon. And that's hard to believe when you look around and see what's going on in the world. A lamb and a dragon. It's not going to seem like it at times that the lamb is really there. And there are going to be moments where you think he's been defeated. But that's not what happens. In the end, the lamb is victorious. The dragon is defeated. So what's all that mean for us? It means we need to get the end of our story straight. It means that if you don't have a happy ending set up, that you need to work on that. If you don't have your priorities in line, you probably need to work on that. In the end, there will be ups and downs, and there will be beasts in the water. In the end, if you have put your trust in Christ and in the blood of the Lamb, you will overcome. You win. That's what we read in chapter 12. It says that we overcome the dragon two ways, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. By the blood of the Lamb, that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He died for us. The blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, that's what Jesus has done to us. That's where victory is found. That's how we have a happy ending to our story. Because you're in this story. Every one of us is living this story today. We just have to have our priorities in order and sort out how we're living our lives and how that aligns with everything else in the book. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I'm grateful that victory is yours and that you've told us how the story ends. None of us want to live defeated. We have a hope no matter what happens because we know how it ends. Help us to get ready so that if we haven't already, we can accept the free gift that is there of Christ. Help us be ready for that day. Help us to make sure that the end of our story is taken care of. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.